One of the ways of describing this series on the elder-led church is to use the analogy of building a home, if you will, or building a church home. Because in our case, we're continuing to build on the church home. And I would say that when we did the polity overview, we talked about what type of homes others have built, if you will. Polity talks about what type other homes have built. When we looked at the historicity of elders, we talked about what does the biblical historical home look like. You don't have to go anywhere yet, Scott. What does the biblical historical home look like? When we talked about the necessity of elders, in fact, Scott, why don't you go to the one with all nine of the topics I've covered. When we talked about the necessity of elders, we could really say we asked the question, do we even really need a home? Do we even really need a study on church polity? And then this morning, in this portion that should be highlighted, the equivalency of elders, let's lay the foundation of our church home. Now, certainly Christ is the cornerstone, and I do not want to take that away, and I'll emphasize that again. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. But this morning, we're going to look at seven different Greek names for the office of a leader in the church. And what's fascinating is when I boil all these down and explain each of these in detail to us and show you how they're used and what they mean in a reasonably short time period, then I'm going to give you five reasons why the terms are actually used equivalently or interchangeably. And now you're thinking, wait a minute, what you're going to tell me is you're going to take me through 35 or 40 minutes to tell me that all the names mean the same. Why don't you just give me that version? Well, I can. If you want the Happy Meal version of this sermon, you've got it now. And I'm sorry, it doesn't come with a toy. But like at a restaurant, when the child is done eating quickly and the adult says, stay here because I'm not done, I invite the adults to stay for a little while because we're going to deeply dive in here. And we're going to take out and we're going to move away from what I would call the Happy Meal version. And we're going to start getting into some stuff we can sink our teeth into. And it's important to know these titles, because these titles are going to be necessary to understand other portions of the elders. Now, that's kind of an ambiguous introduction that will then follow with detailed descriptions. But it's kind of to give you an overview of where we go as we continue to look at the elder-led and covenant community church. And I haven't even begun to touch on the community church portion per se, other than to say that we're united in each other's emphasis and each other's concerns more than we are our own. The last reason you should decide to come to church or not come to church should begin with I. It should always begin with, what do I think another person in the body of Christ or in the bride of Christ needs this morning? And am I going to participate or contribute in some capacity to what others may need? That would be a short version of the covenant. Well, we have the titles, and I have to be honest with you, I reserve the right to switch up some of these titles as we continue and as I continue my studies through these things, through these topics. These are, as I sat down and as I was reading the book on the four views of church polity, these are the views, these are the topics that came to mind, these are the things that I captured, and have even modified one already in number nine, where it was formerly titled The Removal of Elders. There's a portion in there where I really call it the protection and removal of elders. Both are very necessary. The overall synopsis, if you will, of the church polity is this. Independent of how the church polity exists within the realm of the body, within the realm of the building, if you will. And remember, we can have Episcopalianism, we can have Presbyterianism, we can have Congregationalism. And I'm hoping you remember what the distinctions are between each of these. If they're not on the webpage, I haven't checked. They'll be on the webpage reasonably soon. I'm getting the nod from Barry. But the thing we have to remember is whether we take one of these views on polity, a truly biblical person has to come to this conclusion that all polity, and certainly the polity of Texas Oaks Baptist Church, emphasizes that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. No man, never a woman, will ever be the head of a church. I am not the head of this church. Christ is the head of this church. The elders here are not the head of this church. Christ is the head of this church. And that has to be emphasized. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, I want you to step back and let me make a comment about the covenant church right now. The church is called the bride of Christ, is it not? How favorably would I look upon you if you were disrespectful to my wife? If the church is the bride of Christ, then we must approach the bride of Christ with the utmost care and the utmost caution. Always. Folks, that is why in every disarray that this church has encountered, certainly as I've been pastor, the church always comes first. Not persons, not personalities, not even families, not even blood relationships. The bride, Jesus Christ's bride, comes first. And when you think about your service going beyond just thinking about other individuals, think about it this way. What am I in my own personal walk with the Lord doing on behalf to honor the very bride of Jesus Christ? I would never think about being disrespectful to Kristen for sake of Jim. There is no way you will catch me with breath in my body that I would be disrespectful to Miss Margie. No way, under any circumstances, would I be disrespectful to anyone's wife, much less that which is entitled the Bride of Christ. I hope you have a holy, reverent fear of God that then manifests itself in a proper respect and admiration of the church as the Bride of Christ. Fair enough? I know that's very serious talk, so let's move into something a little bit perhaps lighter. Let's talk about what we mentioned last week very briefly, because we talked about the necessity of elders, and in that I made a comment and asked you to hold on to that thought until this week. So let's walk through. Scott, there's nothing in here yet, so you can stay right there. I gave you three parts of the necessity of elders, where Scripture taught the necessity of elders. And if you remember, we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is writing to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." I beat that one. I emphasized that one. I had a phenomenal conversation for about an hour last night about doctrine with someone that I disagree with on a couple of topics. We agreed on many of them. We disagreed on others. But at the end of it, we had an hour-long conversation where the work and the authority and the action of God was in the forefront of our conversations. Why? Because we were talking theology, God. And it was a beautiful conversation, even when there were disagreeing positions on this. It was a great thing. Paul says, preserve the doctrines, remain at Ephesus. Now, why did he want him to remain at Ephesus? In verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you know how one ought to behave in the household of God." He said, listen, if I don't get there in time, this is what's important. This is what's important. And then what is he talking about? He's saying, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. So what Paul is saying is, I've left you at Ephesus. I've left you to preserve doctrine. I want the church to behave properly in the household of God. And one of the things you need to do is to ensure that there are overseers and elders in the church. Folks, Paul speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy is saying there's a necessity of elders. In Titus chapter 1, it's even more clear. Paul is writing that he's a servant of God in Titus chapter 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus. Here's why I'm leaving you in Crete, so that you may put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. What's not in order is that you don't have elders. And when you put elders in place, the church is in order. Remember that reverence for the bride of Christ. And part of that reverence is to ensure, Paul's teaching in Titus 1, that there are elders put in place. And the last one was Acts chapter 14. And remember what happened here. Paul had come into a town, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium had come, and they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city because they thought they had killed him. And when Paul gets back up, he goes back into those towns to do what? To encourage the brothers, remember that. But one of the other things he does is he ensures that there are elders appointed for them in every church. If it's not a necessity, Paul would not have risked his life to go back into a city where they were going to kill him to accomplish that which was necessary for the bride of Christ. He wanted to put elders in place. So we summarized it with this. Timothy was instructed to appoint elders to ensure proper behavior in the church at Ephesus. Titus was instructed to appoint elders in Crete and the surrounding cities. And Barnabas was present with the appointment of elders in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. The actions, behaviors in both the imperative and the indicative. The imperative is the commands he gave to go do this. And the imperative is the demonstration of what he is doing here to ensure that there are elders in the churches. You can go through and search, and you are going to find probably somewhere around 200 references to the office of elder in the New Testament church. So let's begin what I call the equivalency of the elders. And again, it's critical to note at this point that what we are about to discuss concerning the titles of the officers of the New Testament church is the New Testament definition. So why am I making this statement? What's so important about this statement? You will hear titles in the denominational systems I have mentioned to you that take the New Testament definition and through the development of the church, godly men have elevated and escalated those positions to something beyond the New Testament definition. And they've done so by extending the New Testament definition, saying this is what's necessary, this is what's important. But what I'm going to do is take us back to the New Testament definition of what these titles were intended and what these titles mean. And by the time you leave here, every one of you should be able to go out and take the AP test on Greek and pass. Or at least you'll be able to get the 6 or 7 Greek words for the office of an elder correct. Yeah, you're not convincing me. You're not like, yes, I'm going to go do this. I'm ready for my AP test. We're going to talk about what I call translations, definitions, and demonstrations. Translations, definitions, and demonstrations. And the first two are going to come simultaneously, and they're going to come from up behind me. Scott, let me have the first portion slide here. We're going to walk through, you can back up just one, we're going to walk through the equivalency of elders here. And the reason I'm leaving the lights off is not so that we can help maintain some people's sleeping patterns, but what I want to do is make sure you get to see these words, and for those who are taking notes. Now, do you have to take notes? No, you do not. Debbie now has the slides. She also has the link, by the way, for Wednesday nights. But Debbie has the slides, and you can email Debbie if you would like these slides. You can even email Debbie if you want sermon notes. I don't normally give out sermon notes. I do give them to Scott so he can see and monitor and check. Scott is evaluating what I'm saying up here, folks. And if, as the pastor of this church, I say something that's unbiblical, guess what his responsibility is? To correct me publicly. Man, what a burden he has to carry. But listen, I'm standing up here as an elder of this church, and I'm submitting to an elder who I know loves the Word of God and is willing to correct me if I go wrong. Now, in some of these areas, we know they're not necessarily, we may be in disagreement. But with a conversation I had with a young man this morning, there's a difference between orthodoxy and heresy. And we've covered this on Wednesday night. Within the realm of Christianity, there are different beliefs that still stay within what's called orthodoxy, or within the realm of accepted Christian teaching. That is orthodoxy. If you're unorthodox and if you're outside of orthodoxy, you're in heresy. The reason I draw the distinction is Scott and I know what's orthodoxy and what's heresy. And if it's a difference between us and orthodoxy, we just recognize that. If it's a difference leading to heresy, he's going to look like a chicken after a June bug. Because that's what we're commanded to do to preserve and protect the church from heresy. Okay, so catch that and follow that. But let's go through something much more simple. Something that doesn't seem quite so obvious. So we're going to look at the Greek names, and then there are older translations of the Scriptures that use one English word, or translates it one English word, and then the newer translations, which most of us have, that show a different word. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through each of these Greek titles and see what they mean, and you'll get these. Now, on some of these, there really aren't two different titles, and so you're thinking, wait a minute, James is giving me 6 Greek words, and everyone else is going to have 2 definitions, and so that's 3 times 16, and gosh, he's making me do math, but that's like 18 different titles. Whew. Well, for a couple of them, we're actually only going to give you one. But that's why I'm also making these notes available. If you want to capture these and take notes, you're welcome to. So let's look at the first one. Not only do I expect you to be able to pass an AP test on the titles of these, I expect you to get the enunciations correct, even if I get the Greek word incorrect in my enunciation. I'm going to hold you to a tighter standard than I'm holding myself. The first one here is presbyteros. Presbyteros. Can you guys say that by any chance? Nice. Presbyteros. And you'll look at some of the older translations and you'll hear the term presbyter. That's the title that some denominations actually still use for the office of the leader of that church. They call him the presbyter. And recognize when you hear that title, you'll know something different. We were ziplining and I know that sounds kind of crazy because as an engineer, I'm placing my trust in this long, tiny cable that goes 300 feet off the ground for 2,000 feet. But as an engineer, I always let someone else go first just to check and make sure it's going to work. And if that wasn't enough, the guy on the other end who decides to toy with us jumps on that wire and starts bouncing it up and down. So I know I've got my 200-plus pounds on there, and I know he's got his 200-plus pounds on there, and he's rocking this when I'm about 300 feet off the ground and about halfway through this zip line. What was fascinating is we did encounter a minister of another denomination. The guy did a very off-color joke, and I made the comment. I said, well, that's not something I can use from the pulpit, and this lady minister said, nor can I. So we quickly sent the message to this individual that that's probably not an appropriate joke. And so I told him more appropriate Baptist jokes. Listen, I'm an enabler. You know, this guy has to do these things. Presbyter is a title. This is the most common term in the New Testament. In fact, you'll see about 72 times in 66 verses, the bulk of which are in the Gospels. Those are indicatives. And then there's about 10 uses in the epistles dealing primarily with leaders in the church. The term presbyteros, which also is defined as elder or presbyter, can speak of those of age. Those of age. So in one definition, we would call some in here, and I'm not naming anybody, Johnny, an elder. Okay, I'm just not going to go there. I just don't want to label anybody as an elder in here. And so Johnny says, but I'm a woman, so you can't call me an elder, except the Apostle Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. Do not rebuke an older man, and then in verse 2, likewise an older woman is called a presbyteros. It's a recognition and a respect for the age. Now, these first two rows, with the exception of a couple in them, we have to be respectful of those who have gone before us. We were in a restaurant at a Christian, what I would call a Christian campus, in outside of Branson. Incredible college, a great college. But I forewarned Caleb, who had a cap on. I said, listen, son, we're going to go into this place, and there may be someone who comes up and tells you to take your hat off indoors. And I want you to respect that, even though you've got the biblical, you don't have a biblical mandate to take it off. You don't have a biblical mandate to take that off. And even in the house of God, and I know that bothers some people, but we'll discuss those passages in the scriptures. Mainly, if you're a female who expects a man to take his hat off, then I'm going to take you to that exact same passage, and I'm going to tell you, then cover yours. Because we're not going to take a passage of Scripture and lay it over on somebody else and not take the other passage and apply it to ourselves. Jesus said it plainly, first remove the plank from your own eye, then go and take the plank off of someone else's. I don't like partial application of Scripture where one person imposes on another while neglecting in that very context what the Scripture says to them. We have to be cautious of our little approach. Nonetheless, I told Caleb, listen, we've got ex-military in there, and we were taught when you cross a doorway, that hat comes off. When you're going out, you put that hat back on. But I've talked to somebody in here who walked up to a youth and whacked their hat off. I said, don't you ever again impose your tradition disrespectfully on a youth like that again. And in fact, go back to that youth and ask them for forgiveness. And he did. He did. He did. There are elders who are absolutely worthy to be respected. I will say this, and I'm going to be clear about this. When you have a difference of opinion between an elder who is of age and an elder who's got the copy of the Scriptures open, I will always follow the elder with the Scriptures open teaching the biblical passage, because there is no authority simply because you've gotten old. The authority does not come because the days have passed by. The authority comes because in those days that have passed by, you have taken your heart, your soul, and your mind to the love for God, like we proclaim every Sunday with the exception of this one. And you go into the passages of Scripture and you understand the teachings of the Word of God. There are two types of elders. There is the elderly, used just very sparingly and sparsely, especially in the epistles. But there's another type of elder. And these individuals have the responsibility. Description is a ruling member of the council of the church. Ruling members is the definition of presbyteros. It's an individual who's called by the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28, appointed by the Holy Spirit, appointed by God to lead a church. That will always be someone who is extremely knowledgeable in the Scriptures. We'll talk about that in the upcoming week. So one of the first ones is presbyteros. It is one of the most common. You can be defined as presbyter. It can be defined as elder. It's actually a Jewish title, but it is also a character title. The next one is episkopos. This one's a little bit different. Episkopos has two different meanings. This one can be either bishop or overseer. This is the one that some denominations will take and elevate to a higher level. And we understand historically why when you say bishop. In the Church of Jerusalem early on, when the other churches began to expand, remember Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when my Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that verse, Acts 1:8, is an outline of what happens in the book of Acts. The church begins at Jerusalem, and the individuals in Jerusalem were individuals like James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, from which the book of James was written. Now, call me naive, but I'm thinking if you're going to be authoritative enough to write a book or eventually recognize as a book authoritative of Scripture, you have a tremendous authority over the Scriptures. And so early on, these individuals would then begin to be elevated. And there are various centers, Constantinople and others, where individuals were elevated to this position of bishop, meaning they had the oversight of all the others. And I'm okay if those individuals behave like a David Smith, where they offer counsel. But when those individuals come in and say, no, this church needs to do this, this church needs to do that, I am a congregationalist. I am a TLBC congregationalist at that point, where I say, no, we have to preserve the autonomy of the local church. We're not under the authority of the Pope or anyone outside of this building. We're under the authority of the leadership of this church. And currently, that's a congregational model. Okay, so this individual, this episkopos, is a man. Watch this, though. He's a man charged with the duty of seeing that the things to be done by others are done rightly. Let me read that to you again. It's a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. The name suggests a watchman, a guardian. Scott and I talked about guarding against heresy, and a public officer sent by a higher authority to lead that area. And I, in parentheses, put Acts 20, verse 28, because that says, Paul is, Timothy, back up, that's probably Paul saying, be on guard, be on watch, for the Holy Spirit has appointed you as an elder. Acts 20, 28 says that that overseer is so because they're given the higher authority of the Holy Spirit in the calling. Now, this verse is actually only used five times in five verses, and let me give those to you for those who want to jot those down. But what's unique about this term, when we look at these churches, you'll find that these churches are Gentile churches. They're not Jewish. Remember I said presbyteros was a Jewish title. This is going to be a Gentile title. This is the title that's used in the Gentile churches. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is speaking in the uttermost parts of the earth, that's the verse he uses. He uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So those are the two at Ephesus. Primarily Gentile church. He also does it at Philippi. And you'll see it in Philippians 1:1. He does it in Crete. Who was in Crete? Titus, chapter 1, verse 7. But here's an interesting thing. In 1 Peter 2:25, it's the title given and used in speaking of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:25, it talks about the shepherd and overseer of your souls, speaking of Jesus Christ. That same title used to describe the authority of Christ and the responsibility of Christ as an overseer of your souls, you will see is the same title given to the elders appointed by the Holy Spirit to lead a church. We're going to specifically see that and read that in a verse in Hebrews when we'll go to that in just a minute. So we've got this idea of episkopos. It's an overseer or a bishop. Now I'm about to surprise you with something that you're probably not aware of. Let's just take a guess and let's get some room interaction here to take a break from the teaching portion, because I know it's kind of at times like drilling teeth, right? Let's take a break. Now, I'm going to give you a range of 1 to 20, 20 to 50, and 50 to 100. Those are the three ranges you're going to get to vote on, okay? 1 to 20, 20 to 50, let's even change that. Let's just do it simpler. 1 to 10 or 10 to 100. Two categories, 1 to 10 or 10 to 100. How many of you think that the word pastor is used more than 10 times in the New Testament? Raise your hand. How many think it's used only between 1 and 10 times? I set you up, didn't I? Now, how many of you are awake? Just checking. I didn't see all the hands go up. That's okay. I'm watching the hands go back. Okay. It's fascinating. What is my title here at Texas Oaks? Pastor. Do you know in all of the New Testament, the 27 books, I don't know how many chapters and verses, how many times do you think we translate the word pastor? Once. Does that surprise you that as a denomination, we base the title of the person leading the church in spiritual matters based on one verse? Do you know you can't even find that in many of the translations? And yet, only once will you find this term. Scott, bring it up. It's poimen. It's hooked on phonics. You can see poimen in there, right? That is the actual and proper enunciation of that, poimen. It is older definitions, pastor, but even in the older definitions, you're going to find it in one verse. Ephesians 4:11. That's the only place. That's the only place. This word is used 18 times in 17 verses in the New Testament. 15 of those are in the Gospel, leaving only 3 of those left in the Epistles, and we're going to walk through each of these real quickly. But it's translated everywhere else in the New Testament, those 18 times, 17 of the 18, as shepherd. As shepherd. And I got to tell you, there's been a real revelation in how God's called me to shepherd the church. And it's been very humbling in many respects. It may deserve an actual request for forgiveness. You see, in the Western hemispheres, if you will, or in Australia, there are sheep herders. They're not shepherds, they're sheep herders. They're individuals responsible for sheep. But they have sheep dogs and they are sheep herders. And what that means is they drive the sheep to where they need to go. And I have to be honest with you, I feel like at times my preaching has fallen into that sin. That may sound kind of strange to hear your pastor say his preaching was sin. But that style of preaching can fall into pushing, pushing, pushing. The Eastern version of shepherd is really what we want to pay attention to. Because the Eastern version of the shepherds are those who would walk in front of the sheep, call back to the sheep, and the sheep that are his will follow him where he's going. You see, he doesn't have to drive. He's not a sheep herder. He doesn't have a sheep dog biting at the heels of the sheep. He is a gentle leader out in front and having the individuals follow him as he kindly speaks back to them and says, folks, this is where we're going. That doesn't mean I'm not going to get foaming at the mouth sometimes and spitting from the pulpit. Sorry for the first pew here. But it does mean that as a shepherd and as your shepherd, I need to lead and not herd. And not herd. And so that was a real conviction for me as I went through this study, is the realization. Let me give you a couple references here. In 1 Peter 2:25, we've already talked about this word shepherd. Who's it used of? Jesus the Christ. He's not only an overseer, he's the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Folks, does that comfort you to hear Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? Man, it should. It should. I have preached through that in two different places. I have preached that at funerals. And it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. The Lord himself is the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:12. Again, this word is a reference to Jesus Christ. There's only one New Testament reference where it's used for something other, or epistle reference, I should say. Because in all the Gospels, it's still shepherd. But only one time, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Did you know that historically the title of the leadership of Baptist churches is based on one verse? Meanwhile, there are over 120 to 150, maybe even as many as 200 titles other than that one for the people that God's called. It's a fascinating thing. Well, we've got these three. We've got presbyteros, we've got episkopos, and we've got poimen. And after I give you these other additional Greek names, which are somewhat important, but we'll go through quicker, after we do that, I'm going to show you that all three of these are used interchangeably. And very rarely will you find any theologian who argues contrary to that, except when they're trying to establish a church polity. And then they are no longer appealing to the Scriptures to do that. They have to leave the Scriptures and talk about the development of the church following the time period of the apostles. That's where their argument comes from, that we need to elevate a bishop. That's where we need to elevate some other title, some other position. It never comes from the New Testament titles themselves. And the fascinating thing is, I read through these books on the four views of church polity. Granted, I only gave you three of them, but because we talked about a variant of one of them, every one of these men will acknowledge this point and then say, but these men who gave us the great creeds and the great doctrines, these are the men we entrusted with these great declarations of spiritual truth. This is what they did, so that had to be right, and so we must follow them. But let me say this one more time. These were godly, God-fearing, Scripture-studying men who may have just gotten it wrong. They certainly know and testify that they deviated from the New Testament definitions. But let me give you the next one. And take out your copy of the Scriptures if you can read them and begin making your way to Hebrews 13. The next one is hegeomai. Hegeomai. Now, this one's distinct in that this one's not used interchangeably with the others. In fact, I'm only going to show it to you being used in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews, by the way, is very, very different in its Greek structure and its Greek form. All other New Testament Greek is considered Koine Greek or Common Greek. It's almost like Texan. Everybody in Texan who's Texan speaks Texan. And that's how we know who not to trust in Texas, because if they don't sound like a Texan, they could be a Yankee. Okay? They may have snuck across from the Red River. Now, I will grant you, I am a first-generation Texan and my parents were Yankees, but at the time of their death, they could speak like a Texan, and so they could be trusted. Both my parents. Well, we've got this hegeomai, and this is done in a language in the book of Hebrews. And Charlotte, you've got to appreciate this, because Hebrews is written as a legal brief, if you will. Here is the case I am going to make to the Jewish populace, and I am going to do it very properly. And so the book of Hebrews is written in very proper Greek, and that's one of the explanations why this title may be different. But they use this term, hegeomai, ruler or leader. Now, I won't have any concern about telling you this is an individual who's called to rule, command, or to have authority. It is not uncommon for this word to be used for someone in command of a military area or a military personnel. That kind of ruler, that kind of leader. That's kind of how this word can be used and defined from the Scriptures. And yet, I want to show you in two verses in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, this may not necessarily relate to the context of a congregation or a church, but that's because I don't believe the book of Hebrews uses the word ecclesia. But nonetheless, watch the description of these individuals and let me know if you think these individuals are leaders of a church. Hebrews 13, 7 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Does that sound like an individual called to lead spiritually in a church? And yet it says, remember your leaders. Now, that word leaders there is hegeomai. Hebrews 13:7 is even stronger language. Hebrews 13:17 rather. Hebrews 13:7 is one, 13:17 is the other. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We're going to talk about both those words separately, obey and submit to them, to show the strength that they carry over this individual who's described. For they are keeping watch over your souls. Who is Jesus? The great shepherd and overseer of your souls. And like the biblical Old Testament example of a primary leader, Moses is Jesus. Joshua is Jesus. Okay? Adam, the new Adam, Jesus. Just like you had these primary leaders that are demonstrated in the Old Testament who are surrounded by elders, the church is headed by Jesus Christ and, in my opinion, surrounded by elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I've shared with you in the past the beauty of this idea of keeping watch over your souls. It's the idea of a watchman who is up late hours and early morning preserving and protecting those individuals entrusted into their care. And Scott knows the Scriptures as much as he does, and Joshua knows the Scriptures as much as he does, because these individuals have traded out sleep for study. They would rather be up because they know they're going to have to give account for their souls in the responsibility God has given them. And as we pray as a church about whether or not we move to a plurality of elders leadership model, I'm not just going to show you the elders in the church, I'm going to show you that it's a plurality. Do you recognize the fact that if the church calls us, or if God calls us to go this way as a church, that God is now raising up and will be raising up men to be elders? That's going to require men to be studying and exchanging sleep for study. And exchanging other things in their life to study. Listen, I love martial arts. I love training, and if I could, I would. But I can't, because I do not have the time relative to the amount of time I need to study. That is an exchange I've made for the glory of God. Don't feel sorry for me. I have the privilege of serving Him. And I have the privilege of stepping into this pulpit every Sunday. It is a privilege granted unto me by God that I will not take lightly, but please know that it does come at a cost. And if you think God's going to call you into an eldership position and it's not going to cost you some things, you're not prepared to be an elder. You're going to have to give up and to study. Now, even if the church should vote not to go to an elder-led model, God is still calling men to rise up, to study the Scriptures, to be able to lead in that capacity. Because there are over 120 references in the New Testament to an elder, and only one of those is called pastor. And there's a plurality of those men in these churches. And so there should be a plurality of men in this congregation who are capable of detailed discussion and teaching on the Scriptures. Please, stop settling for happy meals when it comes time to dine on the Word of God. Please stop settling for a hamburger with one pickle, a little bit of mayonnaise, a little bit of ketchup, when God is feeding us filet mignon from the Word of God. Don't accept fast food, folks, when God is slowly cooking the Scriptures and He wants to baste it in your own mind. The author of Psalms, one of them would say, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. And it's not just His Word. It's the Word about God. And I know, because I've heard testimony after testimony, you know, I've learned more at this church. And that is a sad commentary on who was teaching you all those times before that. That they would let you settle with fast food descriptions of the glory of God, as opposed to basking in the glory of who He is. The last thing it says in Hebrews 13:7 is, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. I listened to Alistair Begg comment on this. He said, there's not a single pastor who has not had days of groaning because of someone in their congregation, or multiples in their congregation. That is an expectation for those of us who are called to lead and to pastor and to shepherd and to oversee. But it's an exhortation to those whose primary gift of the church is the gift of criticism to stop it. Because if I'm going to be held accountable for my soul and for the souls that God has given me to watch over for, the individual who causes grief to the responsibility of that man, who hinders that man's job and that man's responsibility, then that individual is going to be called to task for supplanting supplanting the proclamation of the gospel and the proclamation of God's word. Please don't let you fit into this category of these three words, or even two with groaning. Because it says, for that would be of no advantage to you. Recognize this, that the gift of criticism may be very common. It may be very easy. But there is no eternal reward for the exercise of that gift. Okay. The last two are pretty quickly. Scott, if you'll go to the next one, it's didaskalos. And notice that there's only one here. That same passage where it says, and some were given as pastors and some were given as teachers, Ephesians 4:11, that teacher word is pastor-teacher. That's it right there, didaskalos. And I put it in the middle because whether you're using an older or newer translation, that one's going to be the same. And last but not least is this one, oikonomos, steward, one whom the master puts in charge. Watch this, folks. Oikonomos is one of stewardship and is defined as one whom the master puts in charge of other servants. They're faithful stewards of what God has given them. Now, at this point, I am really, really tempted because I want to walk us through five verses, and I'll do this somewhat quickly, and the reason I'm going to try to get away with it quickly is because you're going to be able to get through the notes. Now, what I've done is I've put the passages of Scripture on slides, and that's a very unusual thing for me. But I'm doing it because I'm inserting words into the text. Now, right off the bat, some of you should get real concerned. What I'm inserting into the text is the original Greek word from which it was translated. It is not me providing a definition, but me providing the original Greek terms in order to make this case that at least those first three words, which is the predominant use of leadership in the church, are terms that are used interchangeably. Let's try to walk through these quickly and send you home. So, verse 1 here. Demonstrating equivalency, here's the first example of it. It comes from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and then to verse 28. Watch this. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. Here's where I inserted the word. You see that? It's the Greek word presbyteros. So the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus and he's called for the elders of the church to come to him. Now watch how he speaks to them in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. This should sound very familiar. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for, Greek poimeno. Do you see those first three titles all used to describe the one person? I'm going to call the elders and I'm going to tell them to oversee and I'm going to tell them to care for the flock for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I've driven a $60,000 Porsche Boxster. Great car, synchronized, scared of all get out, that I might accidentally ding it somewhere or somehow. But as your pastor, I'm called to care for a flock that was purchased with his blood. And that makes a $60,000 Boxster a piece of trash, relatively speaking. Anybody who's called to be an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, a pastor, needs to be in deep, deep reverence to what it cost to have individuals who are saved. It cost him his blood. But you see how these titles are used interchangeably. The next one. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders, the presbyteros among you, as a fellow elder. You see the variant of that, sympresbyteros, meaning I'm the same type of elder, or I am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And now he's going to give a command. So you see the title going to the verb, command. Shepherd, poimeno. Shepherd, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopeo, episkopos. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Do you know that's the number one reason why I will probably always remain a bivocational pastor? Is because I don't have to do this. My income comes from somewhere else. But it is a privilege and a calling to get to do this. It's a privilege and a calling to get to do this. The third one here. 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, episcopal, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, episkopos, same word, must be above reproach. But when he goes into chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, and speaking of the church, look what he switches to. Let the elders, let the presbyteros who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Do not admit a charge against an elder, presbyteros. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why do they do that? Two or three witnesses, what was used to put somebody to death? You had to have two or three witnesses to put somebody to death, and they're saying the protection of an elder is equivalent to putting somebody to death because you'll put to death a ministry. Look at the exchange of the words, though. Episcopal, presbyteros, presbyteros. Paul is using those words interchangeably. That one, you can go back into the text and look through all of what's between 1 Timothy 3 and the definition and explanation of the elders and this protection of elders in 1 Timothy 5. But folks, that doesn't stop there. That does talk about the removal of elders as well. Number four. Here we have Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, this verse should sound awfully familiar to you. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. By the way, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 ought to become common words for you because it is the description of the leadership of the church and the characteristics, and we'll go into those in detail. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, wait a minute, we called him elders up front. Now when we're giving the description of his responsibility, we're calling him an overseer. We're using the Greek word episkopos. As God's what? Steward, oikonomos. The person who's put in stewardship of the church. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, is using those three terms interchangeably. And last, this one's probably a little more difficult to grasp, but this last one in number five is Paul writing in Philippians 1:1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now in Titus 1, he describes two offices, an elder and a deacon. And in 1 Timothy 3, he describes two officers, an elder and a deacon. He's either using the term interchangeably here for overseer, episkopos, and deacons, or he's defining a new leader which is never defined in the New Testament as far as the equivalents or the requirements for that leader. And so the accepted argument here is that this overseer and the elder that Paul describes in all of his other writings where he's combining it with a deacon, it's an elder, it's a presbyteros, it's an episkopos, okay, it's an oikonomos. These words are used interchangeably. But it's important because every one of these will give a different facet to those leadership responsibilities. If Bill and I have, don't ask me why Bill and I would do this, but most of you could figure we would. We put a blindfold on and we go into a bullpen. Bill's going to go up and say, man, this is a skinny little tail. And I'm going to go, this end's got some sharp points on it. We're going to be describing the same creature, but we're going to be describing various elements of it. Then Bill and I will probably take the blindfolds off, slap the bull in the tail, and try to run out as fast as we can and call that entertainment, playing slap a bull. But I want you to understand, folks, that there are various titles to describe the leadership of the church. Various titles. Let me lead you with something else. In all of the indicatives, more importantly, in all of the imperatives, I never once read the instructions on how to set up a congregational model. The Apostle Paul, in risking his life, the Apostle Paul, in giving instruction upon instruction upon instruction, only sets up these. And not once will you ever find an imperative in Scripture, a command to set up a congregation where everybody's supposed to vote on what happens in the church. It's not in the Scriptures in an indicative. In an imperative. Others will try to make the case from the indicatives. Look at what they're doing here. This looks like a vote. Look what they're doing here. This looks like a vote. I will cover those passages. But if you believe you have one you would like to ensure that I cover, please send that to me and say, Brother James, I believe this one is showing it. Can you exegete this passage as part of this series? And I will be more than happy to address this publicly, because at some point, this church will take a vote on principle, principle only. It won't be changing the leadership at that point, but it'll be a vote in principle on whether we decide as a congregation we want to move forward with an elder model. And then there's a significant amount of work on the other side of that to put together the documents in which the church will vote before it becomes an elder model church. Or that indicative, that vote at that point could simply say, we're not going to change that congregational model. And that will save us from doing that work. Okay? But at some point, all of these messages are important because they're going to cover various aspects that you're going to need for this vote. Now, there are going to be people, because of the congregational model, who are going to miss virtually every sermon and be able to come in and do that vote. They will miss every single sermon, and they may still come in here to vote. That's the congregational model. Without the biblical basis for making that, they will make that call. And the way this structure is set up, we will honor that, and we will respect that, because that's the way the current constitution of this church is set up. And we will absolutely allow that, because we will not be in violation of the current constitution and the structure that is in place to govern this church. We will honor and respect that. And so will you. So will you. But if you want to make a thorough, understanding vote on this, and you're out some Sunday, Barry's putting these up on the webpage, and I ask you to go through these so you can make a informed, educated discussion, even if there are some areas where you biblically disagree, because godly men will see this differently. Some godly men will see this differently. I've listened to their exegesis. I'm going to go through those exact same passages and show you where I believe they're wrong. And you'll have to weigh that as Bereans. You'll have to open this up. You'll have to test this. You'll have to measure what we say against the Scriptures. But all of this, folks, is secondary with this church to this one thing, which is the epitome of this church and what this church embodies. We have written on our wall that we exist to know Christ intimately and to share Christ passionately. And I will not miss this opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that sin separates us from God. The Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says that there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God, Romans 3:10. But there is an act of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for those sins and to pay the penalty for those sins, that sin will not separate you from God for all eternity. If you've been here on Wednesday night, you know how the Scriptures describe that spiritual state without Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. John 5:24, you were once dead and you've crossed over to life. The Scriptures describe a person without the salvation in Jesus Christ as a dead. But God, who's rich in mercy, has given life to us, the Scripture says. And if God is beginning to work on your heart and to change you, to transform your life, indeed, if God is bringing you from death to life, we'd love for you to share that with the rest of the congregation and say, I recognize, I realize, and I want to receive what Jesus Christ has done for my sins. There's a lot of doctrinal statements in that I don't want to go into, but the gospel is simply this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Whatever your soteriological perspective is, we will proclaim that portion. Whatever your soteriological perspective is in your theology, we will pray for the lost. Because the Apostle Paul, imperative and indicative, demonstrated he went to proclaim the gospel. He was obedient to the Great Commission. He was obedient to the Great Commandment. And he was obedient to faithfully preach Jesus Christ. And we will do the exact same thing. And anyone whose theological perspective reduces and eliminates his need to share the gospel is someone who has perverted the Scriptures with their theology. But this morning, that's a pretty tough warning there from your pastor. But there may be somebody here, and I dare say I believe there is people here, who have never come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to be changed and to be given a brand new life. And if that's you this morning, and you're done playing church, you're done having a religious system, and you won't let any shame or embarrassment, indeed, I would say this, if God's going to call you, and the testimony of so many of us is we were halfway down the aisle before we even knew. If this morning this is you, I'll meet you, and the rest of us will rejoice over you.